Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of righteousness, Father of all true judgment, we worship you as the one who intervenes on behalf of the oppressed. You have revealed to us how you do this, and we rejoice that you revealed your ways to Moses and your great deliverances to the children of Israel. As those of your people who are privileged to live after the coming of the Messiah, we rejoice in your ultimate deliverance there, your ultimate salvation. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. We all know that mercy is a good thing, and we are grateful to God when he extends it to us. We also know that we are called to imitate God in this, and to show mercy to others. But because of our fallen world, this is more complicated than it might look at first glance. God's mercy to us is shown in our actual salvation, our actual deliverance, our actual liberation from sin and selfishness. God is to be praised because he is the God who acts, the God who does. Not only does he love us, he loves us competently. In contrast, we have a tendency to want to be known as a merciful people because we were the people who meant well. We measure out our mercy with the tiny spice spoons of sentimentalism. If we thought it was a good idea, then it must have been. This is the driving force behind every form of collectivism, the hard rock of envy covered over with the moss of sentimentalism. For the poor, for the children, for the future. Since we don't want to evaluate by results, by actual results, but rather by our intentions, it is not surprising that the Christian world is filled with people who have filled up their medicine bottles with various kinds of poison and who then go around trying to create feel-good stories for themselves. But good works are not to be measured or evaluated on the basis of whether or not they give the doer of good deeds a lump in his throat. The question of heart motive is an important one to consider, but only if we match it up with what actually happens. This is because we are people who have been saved by God. We are not the people that he wanted to save or tried hard to save. We have entered into actual deliverance. This means that we must be the ardent enemies of every false form of salvation, because God is merciful. He did not aspire to mercy. He is the merciful one. As we prepare our hearts for confession, let us sing together. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Father, we confess that you are the God of all mercy, and that as a nation we are in great need of it. We have stumbled and fallen. We have wandered off. We have refused to listen. We have sought to devise our own way. We have thought that our own wisdom was sufficient. With countless snares and entanglements, we have gotten ourselves into a hopeless condition. And so we now cry out to you, asking you to visit us with your mercy, with a spirit of repentance. We don't deserve it, but we plead for it anyway. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as the people who are called by your name, we seek to model a spirit of repentance with the hope and prayer that you will, in your great mercy, extend that same spirit to our countrymen. Forgive us for our neglect of this spirit, we pray. We also confess individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do all this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus Christ is indeed before all things, which means that your salvation is also before all things. On the basis of the shed blood of Jesus, I hereby declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is the third chapter of 2 Samuel. These are the words of God. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom the son of Maacah the daughter of Talmah king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithraim by Eglah David's wife, and these were born to David in Hebron. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren, and to his friends? And have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee, to bring about all Israel unto thee." And he said, "Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, that thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver to me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her, along weeping behind her, to Bahurim. And said Abner unto him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.'" And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and all that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David, to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, "I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thy heart desireth." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest." And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fall from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, fail from the house of Joab, one that hath an issue, or that he is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel in Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab, and to all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth? My hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God unto me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. And all the people in all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Father in heaven, gracious God, over all, we look to you now for understanding. We know that without your Spirit, there's nothing in your word that we could understand rightly. By our own lights, we could not understand up from down. And so we plead with you now in the name of Jesus to give us what we cannot have apart from you. In the name of Christ, amen. The kingdom has been divided. David has been made king of Judah in the south, in Hebron, and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, is reigning in the north, and there is tension and war between them. As the war extended on, the state of affairs was flowing in David's direction. Things were going well. Things were going badly for Ishbosheth. Things were going well for David, but the kingdom was still divided. But as any leader can tell you, there is always something. As soon as the division between Saul and David begins to be healed, another division arises, this one between David and Joab. In other words, you cannot govern in this fallen world in such a way that you can wave a magic wand where there will be no division. You will have thousands and thousands of people doing something together, either in a church or in a movement or with a nation or a tribe or a city. There will always be factions. There will always be someone saying, I think we should go that way instead. I think people should follow me instead of following you. So you have this explicit divide between David and Ishbosheth, and as soon as that rift starts to heal, another divide immediately pops up. This is how God tells stories. There's nothing you can do to stop it from happening, and there's nothing you can do to make it go away. This is how God tells stories. We have to be faithful in it, and we can see where David was faithful, and we can see the ways in which he stumbled. So let's summarize the chapter first. In the extended war, civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David, things went badly for Saul. We see that in the first verse. In the next verses, we are given the names of the six sons that were born to David in Hebron, verses 2 through 5, born to David from various wives. At the same time, David was growing stronger in all Israel. Abner was growing stronger in the house of Saul, verse 6. So Abner's star was rising in the house of Saul. David's star was rising in Israel as a whole. Ishbosheth then made the bad move of accusing Abner of taking Rizpah, a concubine of Saul's, for himself in verse 7. This was the last straw for Abner. The war was going badly. Ishbosheth was apparently not a strong leader. He was having trouble holding things together, and in his paranoia, he accuses Abner. Abner says that rips it. He gets very angry with Ishbosheth and swears to give the whole kingdom over to David, verses 9 through 11. Ishbosheth accuses Abner of trying to get the northern part of the kingdom for himself, and Abner denies it. He's angry, and in his anger, he says, I'm going to give the kingdom to someone else entirely. I'm not going to take it. You've accused me of taking it. No, I'm not going to do that. Abner is true to his word, verse 12, and yet David is ready for him and makes a demand for Michal, Saul's daughter, verse 13. David tells Abner, no, I'm not going to see you. I'm not going to negotiate with you unless Michal is returned to me. David then makes the demand of Ishbosheth to return Michal to him, and Ishbosheth's compliance to David's demand reveals Ishbosheth is a spent force. He can't say no to David. Verses 14 through 16. Michal is then returned to David. Abner, after this, then meets with the elders of Israel and persuades them to give their allegiance to David, verses 17 and 18. The tribe of Benjamin is obviously a special case, verse 19. And it's a special case because Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting that it appears that Benjamin and Judah had a lot in common culturally, and the 10 northern tribes had a lot in common culturally. That was a natural divide. Later on, after the kingdom is divided again, it's divided 10 tribes to the north and then two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, to the south. So there's some sort of affinity with Benjamin and Judah, but they're also a special case because the civil war is between the house of David and the house of Saul, and Saul is a Benjamite. So Benjamin is a special case, but Abner persuades them. So Abner then comes to Hebron with 20 men, and he's received with a feast. David receives him with hospitality. Verse 20, the deal is closed. So Abner met the condition. Michal had been returned to David. Then Abner comes. David receives him cordially, and he offers him a great feast. Joab comes in from the field, and it says he's got a number of men. It says he has great spoil with him. So Joab is out in the field, and he's doing very, very well. The chapter begins with us being told that the war between the house of Saul and the house of David was going badly. And one of the reasons it was going badly was because Joab was a competent general. He was a shrewd man. As we trace his history throughout Scripture, we see he was no dummy. He was very intelligent, very shrewd, very competent. He was ungodly, but he was wicked, but he was competent. And we discussed last time how Abner is a noble man on the wrong side. Joab is a wicked man on the right side. So Joab comes in, and it makes a point of saying he came in with great spoil. One of the reasons why the war was going badly against the house of Saul was because Joab was such a good general. Joab comes in from the field, and Abner's already gone. Verse 22, Joab finds out what had happened, and he registers a strong protest with David. Verses 23 through 25, he comes in to see David and says, "What are you doing? You know, what are you thinking? Abner is trying to seduce you. He's trying to lead you astray. It's all a trick. He's a spy. He's not on the up and up." It's interesting that the language that Joab uses of Abner and David has sexual connotations, and it's similar to the language that's used of Ishbosheth's accusation of Abner earlier in the chapter about Rizpah. So he says, Abner's trying to seduce you. It's all a trick. Joab is, although he's a clever man and a shrewd man, he has the failing that a lot of shrewd men have. He thinks that everybody is up to as much as he's up to. So he's thinking through everything. Everything's a trick. Everything's manipulative. And so he projects onto Abner the sort of thing that he would be doing if he were in Abner's position. So Joab doesn't get David's agreement, but he goes out from David's presence, and he then sends a messenger on his own authority. He sends a messenger after Abner, verse 26. When he returned, he takes Abner aside in the city gate to speak with him privately, and he stabs him under the fifth rib, it says in verse 27, in the gate at Hebron. When David heard about it, he disclaims all responsibility, and he curses the house of Joab, verses 28 through 30. David forces Joab to lament the death of Abner, verse 31. He cannot execute him for the crime. He doesn't have the political power. He's not in a position to execute Joab, but he is in a position to identify what Joab has done, and he does have enough horsepower to make Joab lament at Abner's funeral. David mourned the loss of Abner, and he composed an elegy for him, verses 32 through 34. He mourned in a high-profile way. He fasts in a high-profile way. He's offered food, and he says, he takes an oath, I'm not going to eat anything until after the sun goes down. I'm mourning the death of Abner, a great and a good man. It makes a point of saying the people were pleased with David's response, and they knew from this that he had not been the one who had Abner killed. Verse 36 through 37. Now this is, I'll just say something as an aside here. This is a technique that David uses here. David is being a politician here. I think he's being a godly politician, but he's being a politician. And what he's doing here is what we in our common parlance call a photo op. He's leading people with a high profile action, like an actor for television or an actor for a movie camera can just act. But if you're acting on a Broadway stage, you have to act for the back row. You have to overact. You have to overemphasize so the people in the back row can see what you're doing. In this day, one of the things a king had to do was do high-profile things so everybody would see and everybody would know. He does this at other times when the men sneak into Bethlehem and get the water from the well at Bethlehem, and David takes the water they give him, and he says, "This is I'm not going to drink this," and he pours it out. That's another photo op. He's telegraphing. He's telling everybody. He's communicating to everybody in big block letters how he feels about it. The fact that it's a photo op doesn't mean it's dishonest. The fact that you're leading a large group doesn't mean it's dishonest. In our day, photo ops and press releases and stuff have the reputation of being automatically dishonest, but that's not the way it is. David is courting the people of Israel. So what happens is they're about ready to close the deal. They're about ready to eliminate the civil war, and then Joab does something that could easily have caused the fighting to erupt again. It was a disastrous sort of thing, and so David projects very clearly and adamantly and vehemently how much he detested Joab's action. And then David praises Abner again. He confesses his own weakness over against the sons of Zeruiah, his own nephews, the two remaining nephews, Joab and Abishai, and the hardness of his nephews in verses 38 and 39. All right, there's a lot going on here. And I think we can see in this chapter a key to understanding David's life. One of the first things we have at the beginning of the chapter is an outline of the sons that were born to David in Hebron. We have yet another biblical sample, another biblical example of what a bad idea polygamy is. With multiple women, a man is easily able to beget more children than he can be a father to. He is their biological father, but he can have more children and he can have more sons. He can be a king and he can have a palace full of princes, more princes than the king can be a father to. Some men are even able to do that with one woman. They can have more children than they are willing to be a father to. But when you have many wives, when you have polygamy, it is guaranteed that you will have more children than you can be a father to. This plays out with disastrous consequences later on in David's life. It's not, the kids didn't turn out and they got into trouble with the law and went to prison. That's a sad story. In this case, David's misstep, David's problem here leads to catastrophic results for Israel, for the whole nation later. Amnon, the firstborn, later raped his half-sister Tamar, Absalom's full sister. So Amnon, the firstborn, later raped his half-sister. For that, her full brother, Absalom, took his revenge, which we see in 2 Samuel 13, 28 and 29, where Absalom kills Amnon. Absalom, this is another interesting wrinkle, Absalom is the grandson of a king, and a Gentile king at that. It's worth noting that Absalom is not fully Israelite. He's the grandson of a king. He's the son of a king and the grandson of a king, and his grandfather was a Gentile king. Chileab, whose name is a combination of Caleb and Abigail. You recall that Nabal, Abigail's first husband, was descended from Caleb. So Caleb was one of the faithful spies. Caleb had gone into the land and spied out the land. Nabal was an unworthy descendant of Caleb, but Abigail was a beautiful and intelligent woman. We have every indication that she had her act together, and her son, Chileab, has a name that combines Caleb and Abigail, those two names. He's also called Daniel in 1 Chronicles 3:1, and he's not heard from again, perhaps because he was given the estate of Nabal. So Chileab is not does not enter into the politics there. We can hope good things for him. Adonijah, another son born in Hebron, made an ill-fated play for the throne when David was on his deathbed and was after that killed by Solomon, 1 Kings 1, 5-53. Shephatiah and Ithream were not major players, and other sons were born later in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 5, 13-16. Deuteronomy expressly says that the king is not to multiply wives. Deuteronomy, it gives restrictions on what the king is able to do. The king must not multiply wives, which is another way of saying you must not multiply princes. You must not multiply contenders for the throne. You must not multiply a bunch of men in the palace with that lean, hungry look. Not a good idea, right? Not a way to go. And yet, this was the standard way of doing business in the Mideast at that time, and David succumbs to it. He doesn't do it on the scale that Solomon does it, but he does it on a big enough scale to cause himself great heartache. So there are way too many princes already. He's not even out of Hebron yet. Saul had been a paranoid king. He had been afflicted with evil spirits. He was paranoid. He thought David was after him when David was not after him. He thought he was fearful. He was he had real trouble. And Ishbosheth looks like he was a little bit that way himself. He accuses Abner, and Abner's anger shows his innocence. Think of it this way. If Abner really were making a play for the throne, first thing, Abner is clearly the one who made Ishbosheth king in the first place. If Abner had designs on the throne, he would have been able to simply make himself king in the first instance. Secondly, if he thought that Ishbosheth was promising, but then it turned out not to be, and Abner changed his mind and said, I'm going to organize a coup, I'm going to take over from Ishbosheth, and my first move is going to be to take Rizpah, Saul's concubine, and that's my plan. When I'm accused of it, I'm not going to get angry and offer to give the kingdom over to David. What he would do is say, I'm glad you saw through my little trick. Ha ha, Ishbosheth, now's your time to go, right? He would make his play. If it were an overt play, there's no reason for him not to finish the play. So Abner's anger here, I think, demonstrates his ignorance, his innocence. Some commentators assume that Abner really was going for it, but I don't think that makes sense given the narrative. If Abner really were making a play for the throne, there would be no sense in denying the relationship with Saul's concubine. It should be noted that while politics and sex were both involved, the political element is foremost. A concubine was a slave wife or a second-tier wife, a wife that didn't have as much status as a free wife. She was not endowed. She was a second-tier wife. She was a slave wife. But at the same time, concubines were influential enough, especially in the royal house, especially in the palaces, concubines were influential enough that to claim the concubine of a king was to claim the prerogatives of royalty. We see this with how David inherited Saul's concubines, 2 Samuel 12:8. When Nathan comes to rebuke him for taking Bathsheba, one of the things that God says, didn't I give you Saul's concubines? Didn't you inherit Saul's concubines? 2 Samuel 12:8. We see this with Absalom's treatment of David's concubines in 2 Samuel 16:21 through 22. This was a very overt way of making a political statement. The prerogatives of the former king I now have. So David had that with Saul's concubines, and Absalom did that in his revolt against David by taking his concubines, or at least the concubines that he'd left behind. Then you have later on, Adonijah, one of the sons born in Hebron, makes a request in 1 Kings for Abishag. You remember that Abishag was not technically David's concubine. You remember she was the woman brought in when David was on his deathbed. She was sort of brought in as an animated hot water bottle. And so she came in. But even that, for when Adonijah asks for her, Solomon says to Bathsheba, don't you see what he's doing? Don't you see what this is? Solomon was as shrewd as Joab, but without the extra baggage. Ishbosheth was accusing Abner in a slanderous, not to mention idiotic way. He accused him in a slanderous way, and he accused him in an idiotic way. In other words, Ishbosheth opened up a fight with Abner that he couldn't finish. It says all Abner had to do was get angry, and that shut Ishbosheth up. There was nothing he could do, nothing he could say. And Abner said, I'm going to go give this whole kingdom to David. What are you going to do about it? And Ishbosheth couldn't do anything about it. Now, we're not told, because of how the story plays out, we're not told what would have happened to Ishbosheth had the kingdom been peacefully transferred over to David. Given David's treatment of Jonathan's son, given David's character, I don't think he would have killed Ishbosheth, but we're not told one way or the other. Now, after Joab kills Abner, doing so because Abner, you recall, had killed Joab's brother in battle, it refers to that in verse 30. So Joab saying, well, if someone said, Joab, why did you kill Abner? He would say, well, it was my obligation as the blood avenger for my family. He killed my brother Asahel in battle, and so I'm duty bound to kill him. But don't forget that in a united Israel, Abner would have been a formidable rival to Joab. Joab is the chief of staff. He's the commander of all the armed forces. He has a very influential position, and in a reunited Israel, Abner would have been a better candidate for that position. David would have much preferred to have Abner as the commander than Joab as the commander. And Joab, thinking ahead, he's playing chess and he's thinking three moves ahead. Joab knows that Abner would be a formidable rival. At the same time, Joab had enough, we might call it societal cover, for his actions to make them debatable. In other words, this is one of those political situations where he could say, well, I was just blood avenger. I was doing what our ancient customs require me to do. And a bunch of people would say, yeah, that's right. And others, like David, would say, no, here are some problems. They were not debatable among righteous men. Abner had killed Asahel in honest battle after repeatedly trying to avoid doing it. Remember, Asahel was chasing Abner. Abner said, How am I gonna face Joab if you make me kill you? He wasn't afraid of him. I don't want to kill you. And finally his hand is forced by Asahel, and he kills him in honest battle after repeatedly trying to avoid killing him. Moreover, even if Abner had killed Asahel in what you might call an honest manslaughter, you know, the Deuteronomic law had certain provisions, the Mosaic law had certain provisions for what happens when you are guilty of manslaughter, when you didn't hate someone beforehand, when you accidentally killed them, as when an axe head flew off the handle or something, and you accidentally killed them, what do you do? The blood avenger from the family of the deceased would come after you. So God established certain cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge were established throughout Israel where someone guilty of manslaughter could flee, could go to that city of refuge, and be protected in all debatable matters. If it was manslaughter, this is with Abner and Asahel, it was open and shut. It wasn't even debatable. But let's make it a debatable matter. Let's pretend that it was a debatable matter. Abner could have fled to a city of refuge. Well, as it happens, Hebron was one of those cities. Hebron was one of those cities, and Joab takes him aside in the gate of Hebron, a city of refuge, and kills him for killing his brother. So Joab murdered Abner. This means that while David could not bring a murder charge formally, he could identify Joab as a wicked man, which he plainly does. He does this through the curse that he pronounces and through his lament for Abner. The curse is bad enough on the surface. May every man in Joab's house have one of the following at least, right? May every man in Joab's house, everybody descended from him, may one of these things at least happen to him. May he have a continuous running discharge, or he could be a leper, or he could have to work with a spindle, or doing women's work, or he could fall in battle, or he could go through a famine. He could go without bread. Now, this is a world-class curse. Note that the first two, the running discharge or being a leper, would exclude such a person from being able to approach the Lord in worship. It would make the person ceremonially unclean. He also laments the fact that Abner fell in the way he ought not to have. He fell in the hands of the wicked. That plainly identifies Joab as a wicked man. So David knows what Joab's like. David knows what Abner is like. Well, what happens? At the very moment that David is coming into his kingdom, right? God has been blessing him and blessing him and blessing him. When Saul sought the Lord's direction, because of Saul's disobedience, it was like the heavens closed up. He couldn't get direction from the Lord. And when he did get direction from the Lord, he didn't follow it. And that was the difficulty. David, on the other hand, seeks the Lord. He seeks counsel from the Lord. Do I go to battle? Do I not? What do I do? He seeks the Lord for all his foreign adversaries. When he's dealing with an army across the valley, when he's dealing with the Philistines or with Saul's troops pursuing him, David seeks the Lord. David doesn't do so well seeking the Lord when it comes to domestic politics. He seeks the Lord for matters that you might call the field of battle, but when it comes to things that are close to home, he doesn't seek the Lord. Throughout the course of his life, his great failures, I think, were rooted in sins of omission. David's great failures were rooted in sins of omission. He failed to deal with Joab at the very beginning of his consolidation of power, and he has to charge Solomon to finish that particular business for him. So Joab doesn't get what's coming to him until after David is deceased. So he doesn't deal with Joab at the beginning. Now he says at the very end of this chapter, I don't have the horsepower. I can't deal with Joab. I don't have the strength to deal with Joab. But what should that make you think? Did he have the strength to face Goliath? No. Did he have the strength to successfully resist Saul? No. Did he have the strength to deal with the Philistine power? No. David never did have the strength to do all the great things that he did when he was trusting God and seeking God's will. He doesn't go before the Lord here and say, Lord, what should I do with Joab? What do I do about Joab? You've given me this kingdom. What do you want me to do with Joab? How should I approach Joab? He just says, oh, well, you know, politics. You know, Joab's too strong for me. He identifies him as a wicked man, but he doesn't seek the Lord. It's a sin of omission. He doesn't seek the Lord about what to do with Joab. Later on, as we're going to see, he failed to go out with his army when Joab led the army out. He failed to go out with the army, and that was another sin of omission. That provided him with the temptation to adultery with Bathsheba. And when he has Bathsheba's husband killed, he does it by sending a message to Joab. Joab is willing to do a little dirty work, as David well knows. And then having done the dirty work with Uriah that David requests, Joab now has something on David. Right? Now, so he was up against it to begin with, and now he's really up against it later. And David failed to be the kind of father that he needed to be, and he soon had a palace full of princes who were themselves full of a sense of entitlement. But the Lord, who had been with him on the field of battle so many times, could have been with him in the realm of domestic politics. Why would the Lord be with you on the field of battle and not be with you when you're dealing with palace intrigue? Palace intrigue is deadly, and It's very important. The ramifications are crucial. But we have no indication that David asked the Lord, should I take all these wives? He didn't ask that. What do you want me to do with Joab? Do you want me to stay home instead of going out with the army? No, I think sins of omission are critical. The hard things close to home are often the hardest things of all. Many people do well when you're dealing with an adversary from far away. If you're dealing with an unknown threat, and the only thing you know about it is that it's a threat, it's easy to marshal the forces to go fight. But when the principles of black and white and up and down and righteousness and unrighteousness are in your own family or in your own marriage or in your own workplace or the people who are close to you or an old friend turns on you, or what do you do when someone who was with you at the beginning of when you're building this business or when you were first establishing your family or when you were getting involved in this particular work and you were together and then all of a sudden it goes sour? Like I said at the beginning, there's always something, right? It gets to a certain level and certain fissures begin to appear, certain divides begin to appear. What do you do? Do you seek the Lord with that? So and we must trust the Lord when it's close to home, not just when it's far away. Not when, you know, when you go out to battle, it's close to home in the sense that you could die in the battle, but the issues are clear to you, right? Does God want me to fight the aliens who have landed and are blowing up our, you know? Nobody would worry about that. No, the spaceships came down. Everybody knows what to do with spaceships that are blowing up your towns, right? Everybody knows what to do, and so you go do it. The issues are clear cut. But when you're dealing with things that are close to home, the issues are murky, they are muddy, they are difficult, and they're tangled. And what you have to learn how to do is say, Lord, bring clarity. Lord, tell me what to do. How do I deal with Joab? Lord, teach me how to deal with Joab. Above all, Lord, teach me if I am being Joab. Am I being someone else's Joab? What am I doing here? Lord, reveal to me what I need to know in order to walk in obedience with you. So remember that there's always something. There's always a place of obedience. There's always a challenge. There's always a place where you have to stand tall. There's always an issue where integrity on your part is essential. Trusting the Lord on your part is essential. So there's always something. Secondly, remember, being a father to your children is far more crucial than fathering them. Right? If you can father far more children than you can be a father to, and those that God has given you, be a true father. Be the kind of father that God calls fathers to be. And this is a place where we see David stumbling, even as God is giving him the kingdom. But last, and this is the good news, the son of David, the great heir of David's throne, the one who's on David's throne now, has no Joabs. There are no Joabs in his kingdom. There are many aspiring Joabs in his kingdom. There are many people in the history of the church who have said, let me be a little shrewder than Jesus. Let me be a little more realistic than Jesus. Let me do it with right-handed power. Let me scheme and connive and do all the things that Joab would have done. There are many people who've called themselves Christians, who've called themselves bishops, that have called themselves ministers, that have called themselves leaders in the kingdom of God, who have sought to function as the son of David's Joab. But Jesus has none of it. The Joabs always crash and burn. Many aspiring Joabs in the history of the kingdom. But the son of David deals with them all. David didn't deal with his Joab, but the son of David always deals with his. So we can trust him. We can trust the son of David. We can trust our king. We can trust him as we work and labor. And then when we take our stories and we write them on our small little pages and we see, okay, I'm being David here. Who's the Joab? We can see it accurately, and we don't project. You know, one of the things is if you, I've told you many times, you must read the story, learn to read the story, learn to read the story you're in. That doesn't mean that you automatically assume that you're the protagonist and whoever's opposed to you is the antagonist. That's not a biblical reading of the story. The first question is, am I Joab? That's the fundamental. Am I the one who's rising up in opposition where I shouldn't be? Am I the one who's the stumbling block to others? And then, if I'm not, am I dealing with the one who is being that way in the way that God calls me to? Am I actually open to what God might tell me to do? You might say, but it's my nephew, right? Well, Joab was David's nephew. What am I going to say to my sister, David might say. Well, that's a good question. Why don't you ask God, what are you going to say to his sister? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? We are all of us in our lives, we are all of us in over our heads. All the time. We are always in over our heads. The danger comes when we don't think that, when we don't remember that, when we're not cognizant of it. When we're in over our heads and we say, God, what should I do? It doesn't matter if it's Goliath or Joab. It's very striking that Goliath was a lot taller than Joab, a lot more powerful than Joab, a lot bigger than Joab, and David overcame him, and he didn't successfully deal with Joab. Father Jesus Christ, giver of the Spirit, we know that you've given us the Spirit forever, but we pray now that he would be working effectually and powerfully in our lives this week, and we seek to live in terms of that word that we've heard declared here. Open us up, we pray. This is a covenant renewal worship service, which means that every week we gather together to renew covenant with God, not as though our covenant with him is going to expire like a lease, but rather we renew our lives when we eat, when we take nourishment, as we've done at this table. So here's the charge. As we've renewed covenant with God, remember your vows, remember your oaths, remember who you are, remember who your God is. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.